Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. And today we look at this, the song of the vineyard. Vineyards were a very common sight in Israel. And Jesus regularly used stories of vineyards and vines to illustrate the truth that he taught. He told his own parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. And in John 15, he spoke about, I am the vine and you are the branches. Isaiah shares this song about a vineyard to get across what has been his theme in this book up until this point, which is the great gap that existed between what God expected of his people Israel and what the people Israel actually delivered by way of fruit. Isaiah's prophecy came during the reigns of King Josiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And at that time, there was a growing threat of invasion from different countries in the north, countries that God could bring in to punish his people who were so unfruitful. Now, in this chapter, in verses 1 to 7, we have the song of the vineyard, and then in verses 8 to 23, we have six statements of woe about the people of Israel at that time. But first of all, we see the care of the vineyard in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, it says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. So Isaiah is speaking there, speaking about the Lord and his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Isaiah mentions five things there about the vineyard, which shows the care it had received and why there would have been a great expectation for a really good harvest to come from it. First of all, we see in verse 1, it was placed on a fertile hillside. It was planted in very good ground. Secondly, the ground was well prepared. It was dug up, the stones were cleared from it. Thirdly, it was planted with the choicest of vines. There was no rubbish put in here, but the very best of vines were put there. And then fourthly, a watchtower was built to protect it, from other people coming to harm it, or protect it from wild animals. And then fifthly, a wine press was prepared. There was this real expectation of real fruitfulness coming from it. And all of this speaks of the fullest efforts of the owner to make this a very fruitful place. No effort was spared, no shortcut was taken. Everything was done well, down to the last detail. And the vineyard stands for the people of Israel. In verse 7 it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And Isaiah is speaking to bring across to the people of Israel, the people of Judah at that time, of just all that God has been doing for them to make them into a fruitful nation. They're a very privileged people, and he shares that with them. And we can think of different ways in which the Lord had blessed these people. First of all, he had delivered them miraculously from Egypt. Do you remember the 10 plagues which were sent so they would be delivered from the hands of Pharaoh? We think of the amazing crossing of the Red Sea. And the wonderful way that God had brought them out to not only rescue them, but in doing so to reveal to them something of his greatness. Then they were given the law of God. At Mount Sinai, they were given the 10 commandments, as well as so many other teachings of the law as well, to help them to be this special people, to be different from the other nations around them who were depraved, absolutely depraved in their lifestyles. But the people of God were to be different. They also were given priests and prophets to continue to share the teaching of God's word with them. Thirdly, there was God dwelling with them in the tabernacle and the temple. You remember how they left when they were leaving Egypt? God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then when the tabernacle was made, God came and dwelt on that tabernacle in a cloud of glory. And later on, when King Solomon built the temple, the same thing happened. God came and dwelt on it in an amazing way. Of all the nations of the earth, this was the only nation which God dwelt with in this very special way, revealing his greatness. Fourthly, they were brought to a fruitful land they had not prepared. Do you remember how it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, which is to get across to us? It was a land of amazing richness. When the first spies were sent into the promised land, they came back with this wonderful fruit from it. But they hadn't prepared it. The other nations had prepared it beforehand. And God was now giving this fruitful land which had been prepared to his special people. And then the final thing at this point which God had done for them was driving the other nations out before them. We think of how that started at Jericho and it continued throughout the land. God helped the children of Israel to drive the other nations out before them so that they could take possession of this land. As God's chosen people, Israel had enjoyed amazing privileges. A wee verse here from Exodus 19, it says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." You see the amazing privilege and honor that was bestowed on this little nation to be God's treasured possession, a different people to bring God glory and honor. And in this parable of the vineyard, Isaiah is wanting the people to think of all the amazing things that God had done for them, all the wonderful blessings they had received. We need to think about that as well. What privileges has God given to you? What blessings have you received from his hand, both physically and spiritually? Think of your home, your food, your clothing, your possessions, your family. You could have been brought up in a part of Africa where today people struggle to get enough food to eat. Think of the spiritual blessings you have. Brought up maybe in a home where you heard the gospel. Brought up in a church where Christ was taught. Freedom to come and to worship God and to hear the truth of God's word. You could have been brought up somewhere like North Korea, where you wouldn't have had any privileges like that. You think of the lovely little chorus: "Count your blessings and number them one by one, and you'll be surprised at what the Lord has done." And we need to take stock. We need to pause a time. We could be a complaining people. We need to pause and think of the wonderful blessings, physically and spiritually, that God has brought into our lives. And know that we're a privileged people in this land. So that's the care of the vineyard, the first thing. But the second thing we see is the fruit of the vineyard. Vineyards are there for one purpose, to produce good fruit. But this vineyard yielded only bad. Look at the end of verse 2. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now this was despite all that had been done for the vineyard. All was done that could have been done. And look what it says in verse 3. "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And there's an appeal being made here to the people of Jerusalem. Do you see just how unfair it is that when I did all this work and prepared this vineyard so well, it yielded bad fruit? And really what is seeking to get across here is the unfairness in Israel's response to God's goodness. God who had provided everything for them. God who had called them to himself and brought them into this very special land, this fruitful land. They were now turning away from the living God. And Isaiah moves on to six statements of woe to show how the Lord will not stand for this. In the Bible, woe is the opposite to being blessed. It means being cursed. It means coming under the wrath and the judgment of God. And there are these six statements which get across to us here what the bad fruit was that the Lord was seeing in this land. First of all, we see in verses 8 to 10, there was greed. It says in verse 8, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Building up your own kingdom, feathering your own nest, while neglecting the needs of others and not caring about the building of God's kingdom, brings down cursing," is taught here. In verse 9 it says, "The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate. The fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine," which wasn't much. "A homer of seed will only an ephah of grain. Very little will be produced for the people's labor because they had turned away from the Lord in greed, in selfishness." Living for self ultimately brings to us the opposite of what we desire. Don't you see that in those verses? They were longing for such blessing and such richness, and they were brought to poverty because of their greed. Secondly, we see drunkenness in verses 11 to 17. We see here a people living for self-indulgence. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." It wasn't just that these people were taking wine and having a good time. They were doing that and neglecting God and God's will for their lives. And these people, therefore, would come to no despair. Verse 13, "Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding." And it goes on and says, "Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst." And you see this point again. People will get the opposite of what they desire. Here we have a people who are described as drinking and drinking and drinking. And they'll end up thirsty. It will never satisfy. Look at verse 14 there. It's very graphic. "Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers." It's almost as if the grave is like a living creature that's wanting to grab people in. And that will happen because of this people's self-indulgence. And it goes on in verse 15 to say, "So man will be brought low, mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy in his righteousness." And it goes on and how these people's pastures, the only thing that will graze will be the sheep. God has a way of evening things up in regards to those who live for self-indulgence. The third thing we see, the third woe, is to do with cynicism in verses 18 to 19. It says, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it." Here we have a people who have no regard for God. They have no fear of God. And they mock God here by saying, "God, you have to move. God, you have to show yourself." People who are so unfaithful. People here who have shut God out of their lives. feel. They can dictate to God what God should do. And they complain to God if God doesn't jump to their every command. Here we have a people who feel that God owes them. But the teaching here is God owes people nothing. But there's this sort of hard, cynical attitude. Do you remember what a God is pictured here? This loving, caring owner of the vineyard who did whatever he could for his people. And here we have a people in return who are cynical, who are hard in their hearts towards God. The fourth woe is distortion in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There is a total twisting of what God teaches is right and wrong. Even though God's word is down now in black and white and people have it before them and people can read it, people feel they can twist it to say the very opposite. God's word says this, but people say, but. Yes, the Bible says that, but is a reply. You think of how the Bible teaches. Jesus taught you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And people go, but. If I'm a good person, I'll be all right. They're totally corrupting and twisting the word of God. They're distorting it. God's word says, keep the Sabbath day holy. A day set apart for him, and people go, but I want to do this. The Bible talks about giving out your tithe to the Lord, a tenth of your income in the Old Testament, and again Jesus taught that as well. And people say, but. The Bible talks about being devoted to the people of God in fellowship and meeting together to pray and for God's word, and people go, but. Distorting the word of God. Fifthly, we have foolishness here in 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They reject God's wisdom, but they're proudly blinded to their own foolishness. Sin, the god of this age who is the devil, and worldly wisdom around them has blinded these people to their ignorance. People have blind spots as to what the truth is, and they're foolish in their thinking. That is why even for Christians, studying the Bible is not enough. We need to study the Bible in fellowship with God's people, because we can have even our own blind spots when it comes to studying God's word. One of the greatest Christian books you can read is The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I don't know if you ever read much about A.W. Pink. But A.W. Pink in his latter life became an absolute oddball. He couldn't find a Christian fellowship that he could agree with enough to stay there. And he ended up being a recluse on a little island off Scotland. Instead of learning from God's people, someone who at one stage was a great man of God was allowing his blind spots to rule him. We need to watch for that foolishness in ourselves. And the sixth woe is that of corruption in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. And here we have people who see themselves as being so wonderful. They boast about the way they drink, but they're corrupt in dealing with the needy. And a measure of our lives is not in our great exploits, whether in taking drink or any other exploit of things we do. That's not the measure of our lives in our great achievements. The measure of our lives is what we do for those in need. Do you remember what Jesus says happens on the day of judgment? Whatever you do to the least of these, my children, you do for me. It's not great gifts and abilities. It's a great love for the needs of others that God is looking for. God expects the reality of his people's profession to be evident in their fruitfulness. In John 15, when Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches, he says, I have chosen you to bear fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a contrast between the old life of sin, which is all about self-indulgence, and the life of the Spirit, which is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and so forth. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, a saint in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness or sin is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. In your life, is it the fruit of a life transformed by God's Spirit? A life of love for God. A life of love for other people. If that love isn't there, then your profession to be a Christian counts for nothing. Do you see the fruit of the vineyard? Greed, drunkenness, cynicism, distortion, foolishness, corruption. Those are not the things that God expects of his people in the Old Testament or his people now. So we've seen the care of the vineyard, we've seen the fruit of the vineyard, and then thirdly we see the judgment on the vineyard in verses 5-7. Verse 5 says, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. At the end of verse 7, there's a play on words there. It's on the screen. This is what it actually says. He looked for justice, mishpat, but behold oppression, mispah. For righteousness, tzedakah, but behold a cry for help, siakah. There's a play on words. There's a poetic element to this here. And this sums up God's view of his people. He looks for righteousness, mishpat, but finds oppression, mispah. He looks indeed for righteousness, tzedakah, but he gets just a cry for help, siakah, from those who are suffering. But what are we to make of the judgment? Well, first of all, there's the tearing down of the hedge and not pruning the vineyard in verse 5, which is handing it over to become wild. And basically what God is saying here, you want to be wild in producing wild fruit? Then be wild. I will give you what you want. And Israel wanted to be like the other nations. She envied the other nations. And now the Lord is handing her over to the other nations. And she'll be carried into exile, into Assyria, and then Babylon. Israel had lost sight of what a wonderfully privileged people they were in knowing God's and receiving God's blessing and be able to serve the true God. They had lost sight of that honor. And that's why they began to envy and follow the nations of the world. God warns those who reject him will be handed over to their desires. In Romans 1, it speaks about those who reject the truth about the Creator, how they will be handed over to their sin, which includes immorality. And in the world that we live in today, the community that we live in, where immorality is so rife, that is the judgment of God to a community which has rejected God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, it can be the most dangerous thing in life for God to give to people what they want. But that's, in one sense, the way God's judgment works. For those who reject God, he gives them what they want. When Jesus, on the day of judgment, says, depart from me, it is the ultimate handing over of people to their desires. People who have lived their lives saying, Jesus, I don't want you. Jesus, I'm not going to have you. Jesus, I want to be away from you. And the day of judgment, Jesus says, okay, you get what you want. They don't want the Lord, and therefore they'll not have the Lord for eternity. But the consequences here are devastating. The consequences is eternal destruction. Do you understand what the suffering in the fires of hell is all about? The fires of hell is speaking of the wrath of God. And the suffering in hell comes from people being in the presence of God as sinners without the mediation of Jesus to save them from that judgment. We were thinking on Wednesday night at the midweek, a wee example about a fly trying to fly to the sun. And if it got anywhere near the sun, it would just be totally burned up. And anyone who seeks to come into the presence of a holy God as a sinner will just be burnt and burnt and burnt by his wrath. And the only way we can come into God's presence is when we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus. Do you not want Jesus? Do you not want Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? If you won't accept him now, then God will grant your request for all of eternity. But it means enduring God's wrath without the protection of Christ. But you see the message here? The message here, if there's no fruit, there's no hope. If there's no fruit of a life transformed by Christ's grace, then there's no hope for eternity. Where do you stand? Do you remember Jesus told the parable of the vineyard? But Jesus, when he told the parable, there was a difference in it. He told about the owner of the vineyard in the end sending his son. And his words were, maybe they'll respect my son. But they killed him. But that was part of God's wonderful plan to rescue people who have no time for him, to send the Son to be their Savior, and then to change them so they will come and embrace this Jesus. That's your only hope for eternity, that Christ has entered your life and brought a change in you, which is evident in the fruit of a Christ-like living. A few years ago, Philip McKelvey, a friend of mine who's a minister down in County Armagh, he said this, it stuck in my mind. He says, we can't see into people's hearts in regards to the state of their souls, but we are called in the church to be fruit inspectors. Your life, my life, does it show the fruit of a life changed by Christ's grace? This is a very challenging message, and it doesn't end on a very positive note today. But let me just say, I really encourage you to come tonight, because tonight's message in chapter 55 follows on, and it is a really positive message about how God's grace comes into people's lives. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we just pray that indeed, that you would just cause each of us to take stock here today. Father, it's very frustrating for any of us to put a lot of time into anything and then to receive no fruit from it. And dear Lord, it must be so frustrating to you to see people here today who you have given blessing upon blessing. You've given them blessings in the physical world of food and clothing and homes and family. You've given them the blessing in the spiritual world of hearing the gospel, of being brought up in homes where they heard the gospel, of being brought up in a church where they heard the gospel. You've given them blessing upon blessing. And still they haven't embraced Christ your Son. And there's not that fruitfulness of a life in relation to him. Lord, you must be so frustrated. And yet your word teaches us that you are a patient God, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.